by the German poet Friedrich Ruckert, expressing his grief following the death of two of his children by scarlet fever. Ruckert wrote a set of 428 poems in all, in a space of about 2 years' time. So obviously the death of his children was an experience that really hit him hard and really meant a lot to him. And Mahler took five of those 428 poems and set them to music. The words express Mr. Ruckert's love for his lost children. Here are just a few of the lines. Of course, it's usually sung in German. You can't understand it, but I picked up a translation here. When your mommy steps in through the door and I turn my head to look at her, falling on her face, my gaze does not first fall, but at the place nearer the doorstep, there where your dear little face would be when you, with bright joy, step inside as you used to, my little daughter. You can hear the tenderness of the poet and his affection for his little daughter that he had lost to scarlet fever. In another poem, he writes, "Now the sun wants to rise as brightly as if nothing terrible had happened during the night. The misfortune had happened only to me, but the sun shines equally on everyone. You must not enfold the night in you. You must sink it in eternal light. A little star went out in my tent. Greetings to the joyful light of the world." I've not been able to ascertain whether Ruckert's reference to eternal light and the joyful light of the world are references to Christ, but they certainly could be. Jesus Christ is the light of the world, as he himself testified. "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Ironically, there's a little footnote to the story. 4 years after he orchestrated the Kindertotenlieder, Mahler lost his own daughter, Maria, age 4, to scarlet fever. Later, he confessed to a friend, "I could not have written these songs anymore," following the death of his own daughter. Well, the Kindertotenlieder are a testimony to the fact of death in this world. The untimely death of the youngest, smallest, and most vulnerable. Death that seems so unjust, that brings no end of pain and an aching sense of loss to loving parents who never feel prepared for it. There are examples of Kindertoten, death of children, in God's holy word. When King David committed adultery with Bathsheba, he compounded his sin by having her husband killed and marrying her himself. The prophet Nathan came to David and pointed out his sin with the words, "Thou art the man," 2 Samuel 12. Then he said to him, "Because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then we read that the Lord struck the child and it became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. For 7 days he refused to eat food and prayed to God for the life of his son. Then on the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. But when he learned the somber news, he began to take food again without any explanation, or giving the explanation, rather. "Now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." King David cried out to the Lord with bitter tears for the life of his son, but God took him anyway. His ways were higher than David's ways. He had a greater purpose, as he always does. And one of his reasons for letting David's son die was to teach us, his people in the 21st century, that there is a purpose in the death of every child, a purpose that may not be immediately evident, but one that we will understand by and by. As Paul put it, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, even as also I am known. 1 Corinthians 13. Another instance of kindertoten, or death of children, in the Word of God concerns the coming of Christ. When Herod, hoping to destroy the infant Jesus, slew all the children of Bethlehem, we read, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and mourning and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Matthew chapter 2. What a horrible crime committed by an individual who is tasked by God with the job of protecting life and keeping the peace. Think of all the empty cribs and sorrowing hearts in and around Bethlehem because of the wickedness of a cruel king. Finally, consider the death of Christ himself. Though he was an adult man of about 33 years of age when he died, yet Jesus was and is the Son of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Think of it. The living God adopted his enemies as his very sons, and the salvation of God's adopted children, that is, those of us who are trusting in the Lord Jesus by faith, the salvation of us, of his adopted children, depended on the death of God's only begotten Son. You who grieve the death of children, remember that God himself knows the pain of losing a child. There was no other way that we could be saved. There was no other way that God could be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Romans 3:26. Well, our text this afternoon records our Lord's words to his disciples to prepare them for his going to the cross and his return to heaven. If you have a red letter Bible, you will quickly notice that most of chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17 are the words of Christ. That's the meaning of the red letters. Jesus had told his disciples that he would be going away, that he would be returning to heaven. And his disciples were troubled. And so our text begins, "Let not your heart be troubled." Even though his disciples had been told of the spiritual nature of Christ's kingdom many times, his followers still clung to the notion that Jesus was going to be crowned the earthly king of Israel, and his disciples would be his right-hand men. Now he tells his disciples that it would be to their advantage that he would go away, for he was returning to heaven to prepare a place for them, and if he went away, he would send his Holy Spirit, who would be with his church forever. And he utters the memorable words of our text this afternoon. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. This statement divides all mankind into two groups, Christ's enemies and Christ's followers. Christ's enemies hate it. The contrast is too great. It is too black and white. They would be much more comfortable with shades of gray, something along the lines of, there are many different paths to God. Some go one way, some another, according to their own inclinations, but eventually, all people everywhere reach heaven. If Jesus had said that, then the whole world would have acclaimed him. Even some professing Christians stumble at the absoluteness of our Lord's words. What about those who never heard about Christ? What about little babies who never had the opportunity to grow up and make up their own minds about Christ? Some so-called preachers who are really wolves in sheep's clothing teach universalism, that all men and women of goodwill will eventually be saved. But this is not what Jesus said. There's no misunderstanding what he said. There's no textual difficulties. The wording is very plain. Here's what he said. He said, I am the way. What way was he speaking of? Well, clearly in the context, it's the way to eternal life. Christ is not merely the way as he goes before his people as an example, or merely as a prophet pointing out to them his doctrine by the way of salvation, or his doctrine the way of salvation, but rather he's the way of salvation itself by his obedience and sacrifice. It's interesting that five times the book of Acts refers to the early Christian movement as they who were of the way. Acts 9, verse 2. A certain Jew named Apollos, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, was instructed in the way of the Lord. Acts 18. Saul of Tarsus said, I persecuted this way to death. Later, his name now changed to Paul, he testified, I confess to you that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers. The Roman governor Felix was said to have had more accurate knowledge of the way. Acts 24. Interesting, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ declares himself to be the way, and in the early years of the New Testament church, his people are called followers of the way. Indeed, and may it be true also of us, may each of us live our lives in conformity with him who is the way. Secondly, Jesus says, I am the truth. Notice, he's not only true, but truth itself. He is the true God and eternal life. As a prophet, he taught the way of God in truth. As a priest, he is faithful as well as a merciful one. And as a king, just and true are his ways. Here is the one who, like the Father, cannot lie, Titus chapter 1. Here is the one who always and only tells his people the truth. I recently read of a certain powerful political couple that truthfulness was never their long suit. Indeed, this might be said of any number of politicians of both parties. How many say just what they feel the voters want to hear, and after they're elected, they fail again and again to keep their word? One of the five Supreme Court justices who voted recently for same-sex marriage had testified in a confirmation hearing just a few years ago, quote, there is no federal constitutional right to same-sex marriage, end quote. Then she changed her tune. Liar, liar. When it was politically expedient, the truth flew out the window. But our Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. As one person observed, no one is better at keeping a promise. When he gives his word, he is sure to uphold it. Those who follow him can know for certain that he will follow through on what he said. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Mark 13, 31. If Christ were to fail, then he would disqualify himself from being God. He would be no better than sinful creatures. And that could never be. God can never cease to be God. Our Lord also says, I am the life. She used the words of the Baptist commentator John Gill from a couple of hundred years ago. Christ is the author and giver of life, natural, spiritual, and eternal. This is certainly true. Jesus Christ is the author and giver of life. This is the testimony of John's Gospel, chapter 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of man. John 5, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Again in chapter 5, as the Father hath life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself. John 6, the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world. And then John 10, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now, if you're familiar with the ancient creeds, you might say, well, Pastor, doesn't the Nicene Creed say of the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son? And yes, it is true that the Holy Spirit is the life giver. He is the one who implants the new nature in spiritually dead sinners, granting them spiritual life and enabling them to live unto God. When a person is born again, he is able to see the kingdom of God. Remember his statement in John 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So when the Spirit regenerates spiritually dead sinners, he grants them spiritual life and enables them to live unto God. And when a person is born again, he's able to see the kingdom of God. The person then knows that he's a sinner. He knows that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. He is inexorably driven to God as a moth is driven to the light. He who once hated God now begins to love him with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he says with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth that I desire beside thee. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's none on earth that I desire beside thee. If you can say that, then that is evidence that you have been born of Christ's Holy Spirit. Christ, the author and giver of life, has sent his Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, into your heart to take the stony heart out of your flesh and to give you a heart of flesh that yearns for the living God. You're converted. You're on your way to heaven. Well, one of the reasons that we're come together this afternoon is to celebrate the gift of life. Jesus Christ is the author and giver of life, the one of whom it is said all things were made by him. That's talking about the creation of the physical world. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ, the author and giver of life, gave Angie Gonzalez life in the womb. But for various reasons, the children never came to term. We'll deal with those reasons in a moment. But for now, suffice it to say that those three little ones were human. They were alive. Angie realizes that it is important for her healing to recognize the humanity and the unique personhood of those three little ones. Their lives were sovereignly given by Jesus Christ. He gave them for a purpose, and he received them for a purpose. There is a movement afoot in our day to depersonalize life in the womb, to call it a blob of tissue, the product of conception, a mass of cells. But reason and simple biology tell us that what is in the fertilized womb of a cat is a cat, and what is in the fertilized womb of a cow is a cow, and what is in the fertilized womb of a human is a human. It's not a blob of tissue like a tumor which shares the DNA of the mother. It is a unique human being with its own unique genetic makeup. At fertilization, a single cell called a zygote is produced, containing 46 chromosomes. As this cell develops, more cells are produced, each one containing a nucleus with an identical genetic makeup, a new individual, a unique human being, different from both father and mother, a new son or daughter of Adam, a new human being having an eternal soul. The three little ones that Angie has told us about were and are fully human. So today we celebrate the gift of life, of the one who says, I am the life. We celebrate the unique personhood of Angie's children who were never birthed. Their lives were cut short, but even now, by faith, we believe that they, being the offspring of a believing mother, of one who has confessed Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior and Lord, these little ones, covenant children, now behold the face of their Lord in glory. At the resurrection, they will be given new, glorified bodies, and like adults who trust in Christ, so shall they ever be with the Lord. As the words are in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. We live in a world where infants and children, and even the preborn, die. We live in a world of kindertoten, the death of children. Anyone who has ever been a parent can testify that one's children have the capacity to bring extremes of joy and grief. Joy at times to make us burst with pride, and yet profound grief at other times. The loss of a child in utero is a time of grief. Any woman who has suffered a miscarriage can testify that there is a profound sense of emptiness, regret, and loss. We must remember that death is the result of sin entering into the world. There was no death before Adam sinned by eating the forbidden fruit. Paul makes this crystal clear in Romans chapter 5. And as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The Bible pictures death as an enemy that has been definitively defeated by the death of the Son of God. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." 1 Corinthians 15. Someday, we who have put our hope and trust in Christ will be reunited with our loved ones, all of them, even those we've never seen who died in the Lord. It will be a joyful, happy reunion as tears of grief melt forever into tears of joy. At that time, our attention will be riveted upon the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the one who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, 2 Timothy 1. At that time, we will say, as Joseph said to his brothers, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." Genesis 50. Our thoughts will no longer dwell upon the evil intentions of our fellow man, even upon someone who chose an abortion. Our thoughts will no longer dwell upon the evil intentions of our fellow man, but upon the good and wise intentions of our infinitely wise Heavenly Father, who promises that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. We will be forever lost in joy and wonder at how, once living in this vale of tears, our God and Father has turned immeasurable evil into eternal good for His glory. And our awe and wonder will only grow deeper and more profound as we gaze upon the blessed face of our Savior for all eternity. Angie writes, "The names of the three children I did not birth, from oldest to youngest, were Megan, Zachariah, and Judith. Zachariah is the one I aborted. I understand that I have no way of knowing for certain which were male or female, but I've been encouraged all along my journey of healing to name the children prayerfully and according to my impression of male or female at the time." Well, while Angie is not certain, what is certain is that not only their sex, but their names and their persons are known to God above. As the prophet Jeremiah testified, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." Jeremiah 31, verse 3. Remember, it was our Savior who said, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven." Matthew 18, and verse 10. What our Lord seems to be saying is that the weakest and most vulnerable in the church, including the young and the small, have angels who watch over them. Angels, in fact, who enjoy close proximity before the throne of God the Father. Anyone who lifts a hand to harm one of the least of Christ's flock better understand that their ministering spirits can quickly get the Father's attention and execute judgment when directed by God Himself. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, has particular care for the least of these, my brethren, Matthew 25, verse 40, including covenant children whose earthly lives were only too brief. But what of the sins that Angie committed that were involved in her pregnancies that were never brought to term? Isn't sex outside of marriage sin? Isn't the wanton and cruel taking of innocent human life in the womb sin? Isn't it her choice to go to a butcher of little babies for the purpose of killing her own offspring a sin? Yes, these are sin and must be understood that way in order for forgiveness and healing to take place. They were sins that were committed before Angie came to the Savior. As Paul explains in Romans chapter 3, Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The gospel assures us that because of Christ, God is able to pass over sins previously committed. This is the basis on which the psalmist can pray, "Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord." Psalm 25, verse 7. Praise God that the assurance of pardon is not just for those who have avoided certain gross sins. Praise God that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Praise God that Jesus said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Praise God that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Today, we grieve the loss of life in Angie's womb, but we also rest in God's abundant forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Praise God that because of the cross, the author and giver of life is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. Hebrews 7:25. He who is the way, the truth, and the life is able to promise that all those, and only those, who come to the Father by Him are saved eternally. In a few minutes, we're going to sing the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." Angie has asked that I might give the background of this beautiful hymn. This hymn was written by Horatio Spafford. He lived from 1828 to 1888. A prominent lawyer and senior partner in a large Chicago law firm. Spafford and his wife were close friends of the evangelist D.L. Moody. Spafford invested in real estate north of Chicago in the spring of 1871, when the Great Chicago Fire reduced the city to ashes in October of that same year. It destroyed most of Spafford's sizable investment. 2 years later, Spafford decided that his family should take a holiday in Europe. He chose England, knowing that his friend D.L. Moody would be preaching there. He was delayed because of business, so he sent his wife and four daughters, ages 11, 9, 5, and 2, on ahead. On November 22, 1873, while crossing the Atlantic on the steamship Ville du Havre, saying it the French way, their ship was struck by the iron sailing vessel Loch Earn. It sank rapidly, killing 226 people, including all four of Spafford's little daughters. His wife Anna survived. When she arrived in England, she sent a telegram to her husband with the now famous words, "Saved alone." Shortly afterwards, as Spafford traveled to meet his grieving wife, he was inspired to write this hymn as his ship passed near where his daughters had died. Here is a beautiful hymn that was inspired by Kindertoten, by child death, the death of children. As we sing, let us offer our worship to the one of whom Job exclaimed after he had lost all his children in a tragic disaster, "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We do not always understand why the Lord takes away. But one day, faith shall be sight, and we shall understand. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that even in a world that has been tragically marred by sin, even in a world that includes death, although the original creation did not include death, we thank you, Lord, that we who look to Jesus Christ can have the assurance that you, our wise and loving Heavenly Father, can use every death, even the death of a child. You can use every horrible thing that happens to us, every tragedy, every disappointment. You can use it for your glory and your people's good. Thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of sins through our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect one who laid down his life as a ransom for many. Thank you, Lord, that we can celebrate the gift of life, the gift of you who say, "I am the life." Thank you, Lord, that you are the Lord and giver of life, that you gave us physical life, that each one of us was born at the specific time that you had planned from before the foundation of the world. And thank you, Lord, that we can also celebrate the forgiveness of sins and healing through the work of our Savior. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.